Good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming tonight for the meeting on Zechariah. And we trust that God will bless you just as we open the Word of God together and seek to understand what this prophecy of Zechariah is all about. Now, today we're in Zechariah chapters 3 and 4, so we're going to start reading together in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse number 1. There's handouts, by the way, outside. If you've not got one, you get it afterwards. Now, these come hot off the press. I print them off. It's hand to mouth, we work, so if you find mistakes in them, then that'll be fine, because it's good to do your shrewd work on them. They're just literally printed off before I come to the meeting, and they're just as I see it before I arrive. So it was pointed out to me, the first handout I gave on the very first night, in terms of the number of children of Israel coming out, I transposed two numbers. Instead of being 3302, I think it was 3023. It's good when people actually check out their numbers for you. It really is. And so I say to you, get into this, and if there's any mistakes, please let me know. That's what it's all about. We're here to study the Word of God. And we're here to find out what God's got to say in the Scriptures. And in the spirit of Berean, then you've got to search where these things are sold. Let's read Zechariah 3 then, and verse number 1 together. Zechariah 3 and 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and thou shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbour, under the vine and under the fig tree." And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is awakened out of his sleep, and said to me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I looked, and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundations of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the earth, throughout the whole earth." Then answered I and said unto them, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my lord." Then said unto me, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And God will bless the reading of the whole Scriptures. Then I'm not doing too many recaps, but and I've got a nice pointer here. John's chart, which we couldn't get onto the hall because it's so big. John Stubbs' chart. This is what John, the way John divides up the book of Zechariah, with eight visions. And the eight visions are from chapters 1 to chapter 6. He got it all in one night. Must have been something like 8 to 8 visions from God, all in one night. And we've been working our way through these visions, more on that in a minute. And then there's these four problems and four answers, he calls them here. It's divided in chapter 7 8 by the word, word. The word of the Lord came unto me. The word of the Lord came unto me. Four words inside chapter 7 8. It's all about the fasts. It's all about specific memorial events that took place in Jerusalem because of events like when the temple was burnt to cinders by the Babylonians. So, four words that was prevalent at that time about special feast days. And then we have two burdens from chapters 9 to 12. And then from chapters 9 to 11, and then from chapters 12 through to 14. The first burden is about the first advent of Christ. It's there that you'll learn that he rode into Jerusalem upon the colt, the foal of an ass. It's there you'll learn all about the pieces of silver. It's there you'll learn about the wounds in his hands. And this burden from chapters number 12, 13 and 14 is about the second advent of Christ. It's there that you learn that he's coming back again, and his feet's going to touch the Mount of Olives. It's there you learn all about Armageddon. It's there you learn about the return of the King. And so you're going to learn about the second advent and the first advent of Christ. As we said last week, Zechariah teaches you more about Christ than all of the minor prophets put together. So it's a good book to study if you want to learn about Christ. But what we've been doing is we've been just having a night with him. Just one night so far. We've not even got. We started with Haggai because his friend and brother Haggai served alongside with him. And so in the first session, we spoke about the seven sermons he preached. 5 by Haggai, 2 by Zechariah. And that took us into the earliest chapters of Zechariah preparatory. We said, and we'll just say this one more time, that the Exodus is stamped across the first half of your Old Testament. It's the dominating influence from Genesis right the way through to about the early kings. But the exile stamps across the second half of your Old Testament. And the exile is a 70-year period that Israel were in Babylon. And that really is the great hinterland, the great backdrop to understanding prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all these kind of books. You can't understand them if you don't understand that Israel were judged for 70 years in Babylon. And then you came back out. And books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi are all about post-exile, things that happened after the exile as they came out. So that's what we've been doing. But we've been looking at these visions, the divine presence. We looked at the horseman and the man on the red horse, and we saw something about divine presence. We saw this great question Israel would have: Lord, are you still with us? Well, that was answered in one night. One vision he got. He saw a picture of it. I think it was the Lord himself on a red horse in the woods with all his horse with him, just ready to pounce. Just the sense of the force of it and the presence of God. And the key verse in chapter 1 was in verse number 16. I am returned to Jerusalem. I, my house shall be built in it, the presence of the Lord. But then he saw another vision. We saw a vision of four horns. Four horns, a strange dream to have. Four horns completely destroying Israel. And then just as after they've destroyed it, four carpenters, four smiths, four workmen anyway, they destroy the four horns. And it's all about this question Israel would have: Lord, what about our enemies? We're feeble. We're absolutely feeble. And he's telling them, look, you've got absolute divine, there's going to be a divine punishment that's going to be placed upon those enemies of Jehovah. Those Gentile powers are going to be completely destroyed. I have powers, heavenly powers, that are far greater than earthly powers. And so their fears about their enemies were all put to one side as they began to realise there was a divine punishment for all who sought to judge Israel. And then they had another question: Lord, are we going to have a city with walls? And is it going to have big ramparts? Is it going to have a moat around it? Because we need protected from future attacks. And he said, I want to tell you, the key verse in chapter 2 is this. He says, I want to show you a man with a measuring link. And he says, he's measuring Jerusalem, its breadth and its length. And he says, this man with the measuring line, he says something. What does he say? These were the words in chapter 2. It says this: Thus saith the Lord, I will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be in the glory of Mr. So Jerusalem's going to have no walls. And he's far from the idea of shoring yourself up. I'm going to tell you, it's going to be unbounded. far from the idea of just protecting you, I'm going to progress and expand you. And he begins a picture of Jerusalem and puts it as the centre stage of world events. And so they're getting their questions answered as he has these visions. Now we're going to look at the vision of Joshua the high priest in filthy garments and this very strange lampstand. And that's the two visions we're going to look at today. So we're going to first of all think about the Joshua the high priest in these dirty garments up there, and as recorded for us in chapter number 3. Now, the first thing we say is the first three visions are all about the external. They're all about outward deliverance from their enemies. They're afraid of their enemies. It's all about the problem out there. But he said, I'm going to tell you, you've got a bigger problem in here. So, brothers and sisters, we need to learn this. We often think that the big problem is out there. The big problem is the government. The big problem is what people are saying in the street. The big problem is the people that don't listen to you in the office. The big problem is the folk that don't listen to you at the school or the college or the university. But actually, there's an even bigger problem, and it's right here. It's right amongst us. And the big problem is the internal problem. So these two chapters are dealing with the internal issues, the inner salvation of sin. And one of the big questions that Israel would be having is, Lord, how can you use us? We've grievously sinned. So badly you've taken us away to Babylon for 70 years, and when we've come back, we've done absolutely nothing. Look at this heap of ruins of rubble that's here. We've hardly made a start. We're full of problems and difficulties and sin. We're full of unbelief. And he said, you know, they're really saying to us, how can you possibly use us? Maybe they were feeling their filthiness. Mind you, it's not a bad thing to feel that way. It's not a bad thing to feel the filthiness. I wonder if the picture of Joshua in filthy garments was maybe just how they felt. I don't know. But certainly there would be this worry within their own selves that how could they know divine purity and divine pardon? How could you possibly know it, given everything that they had done? Brothers and sisters, I believe that's the start of how God blesses us. It's when there's a recognition that we are weak and that we have sinned. That's certainly how Nehemiah seems to start in Nehemiah chapter 1, how Daniel thinks in Daniel chapter 9, we have sinned. And I feel as if that's the thought, what about our sin, Lord? What about our sin? What about our failures? What about our faithlessness? What about our weakness? And just this feeling of inadequacy brought before them. Now this chapter 3, can be divided into two. Verses 1 to 5 is the scene of the court in heaven, and in the remainder of the chapter is the sermon that's preached by the angel of the Lord. The sermon speech on the sanctuary and the Saviour on earth. So you've got a heavenly scene, and then you seem to have an earthly scene in the remainder of the section. Now, the heavenly scene is a court scene. What he sees in the vision is he sees four principal actors and God. By the way, if you notice, in all the visions, there's four principal actors and God. Nothing changes. Always four in one. And so he sees, first of all, the high priest, who he knows who he is. Remember, when they came out of Babylon, there was Joshua the high priest, and there was Zerubbabel. One was the civil leader, and one was the religious leader. When the Lord Jesus comes, by the way, there'll only be one leader. He'll bring the idea of priesthood and kingship together. But you remember, they were separated here. There was the civil leader in Zerubbabel, and there was the high priestly ministry of Joshua. Now, he sees Joshua in his vision. He sees Joshua, but he's got filthy garments on. By the way, it is really filthy garments. It says in the scriptures there, verse 3, filthy garments. If you look at that word, you would be amazed at how it's used elsewhere. It can be translated excrement covered, just to give you an idea. It's so filthy, he saw something that was absolutely disgusting, and he's standing before God. He's standing before God. Now, you can almost feel in the pit of Zechariah's stomach, in the vision, there's something wrong here. Something wrong here. And who's beside him? Why, it's the devil himself. He sees the devil accusing him. He's called Satan, isn't he, in the scriptures here? Satan, mind you, it's interesting, it's not called the devil, he's called Satan, because Satan's the idea of the false accuser. It's the idea of the one who's standing to accuse him. He sees a court scene. And on the other side, there's the angel of the Lord. You've almost got the full thing. You've got Joshua the high priest there, and there's the defendant, if you like, standing in front of the judge. And then you've got the prosecution, you've got the devil acting to accuse him of various things, and then you've got the angel of the Lord acting as his advocate before the judge himself. You've got a court scene. That's what you've got. That's what he sees. So the first five verses is a description of what he sees. As he sees Joshua in the filthy garments, as he sees the devil accusing him, as he sees the angel of the Lord standing by his other side, and then he sees the one who is before him on the throne do certain things. And the one who's before him on the throne, he begins to speak. Now, he is before him. Verse 4 makes it very clear that everybody's standing in front of the judge who's up on the throne, the Lord himself. Verse 4 says, those that stood before him. By the way, there's some angels there too. I don't know if you noticed that in verse number 4 it says, and spake unto those that stood before him. So there's certain angels also in the court. So there's four principal actors. You see, I only thought I heard three. It was Joshua, the devil, and the angel of the Lord. Where's the fourth principal actor? Zechariah is allowed to communicate in this court. Notice verse number 5. And I said, let them take a fair mitre upon his head. It's almost as if Zechariah in his dream is also standing in the court. And Zechariah himself is allowed to participate in this court scene. So you've got the picture now. Four characters, and go on. Now, in the middle of it all, God himself begins to speak. And the first thing he does, he rebukes Satan. Verse 2, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. And it's almost as if Joshua no longer is Joshua, but Joshua is a nation. Because he says, I've not chosen Joshua, he says, I've chosen Jerusalem. It's almost as if Joshua is standing to represent the whole nation in all of our sins. And he points to the man in the stinking garments. He says, I've chosen Jerusalem. He says, the Lord rebuke me. He says, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Well, that's a direct reference to the fact that they've been removed from Babylon. I could begin to go out to Isaiah and begin to show you scriptures that speak about a brand plucked from the fire. Scriptures that show you they were taken away from a place of danger. We sometimes sing it in the gospel, don't we? A brand plucked from the fire. What's the word again? What's the song again, brother?
A brand from the burning.
We sometimes say, it's true, it's true. We too were in danger, and he delivered us from a place of danger. And so he describes the place of danger being removed. He says, this is a brand plucked from the fire. He says, I've chosen this man. I've chosen this nation. So he begins to do something that's quite vivid in Zechariah's dream. In verse number 4, he says, take away those filthy garments. Take them off. Take them all off. And so Zechariah sees in his vision all the filthy garments being removed and a brand new set of clothes being put upon him. And he stands in the garments of the priest of glory and beauty. And in the middle of it all, Zechariah must have been caught up in it all. He, Zechariah, shouts, put a mitre on his head. Zechariah's allowed to speak in it. And so they put a mitre on his head. And if you know anything about Exodus, you'll know what was written on that mitre. Holiness unto the Lord and the gold plate. And the man who was in stinking garments is now in garments of glory and beauty. And you say, well, this is a very vivid picture, but what does it mean for me? In Scotland in 2018, it's almost like it's a dream. It's absolutely no bearing on me. No, this has everything to do with you today. What Zechariah was seeing here was something of divine purity and divine pardon. And he was seeing something of what God's view is of his people. And he was learning something about priesthood. Let's just stick, first of all, with the four characters. Joshua, a sanctified high priest. Joshua is the high priest, and he's there to represent the nation. Now, God had chosen Israel to be a nation of priests. If you read Exodus chapter 19, that was what he'd chosen it to be. He says, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all, to be for all the earth is mine. And in those verses, next 19, he says, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. God originally chose the nation in order to be a vehicle through which the earth itself could be represented before him. The conduit to the world was Israel. Now we know they failed. And eventually God chose a family, the family of Aaron, to be the priests. You say, well, what about today? Well, what about today? You and I are in a far favoured position than Joshua could ever know. 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks of you and I being a holy priesthood. You say, now hold a minute. I don't know if you're not too long saved in the hall today. And maybe you still think of priests being people who go off to seminaries and so on. I want to tell you the day you were saved, you became a priest. You became a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2 makes it abundantly clear to us that these words, it says, wherefore also, ye also as living stones, and built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you're saying, but I'm filthy. Well, that's how we all feel. Do you know that passage in 1 Peter not only speaks about a holy priesthood, it also speaks later in a few verses about a royal priesthood. And then at the end of that verse on the royal priesthood, it says these words. It says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And the cleansing of Joshua the priest is but a faint picture of what happened the day you were saved. Oh, the devil was your big adversary then too. Oh, he was accusing you. I came across a very interesting quote by Warren Wiersbe. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he's written quite a lot of books, and he's a Baptist background, I believe. But he said something very interesting. I don't know where it's found, but somebody quoted him, and it was attributed to him. When the devil speaks to man about God, he tells lies, hath God said. But when the devil speaks to God about man, he tells the truth. He was just telling the truth here. Joshua was utterly unfitted to be the priest. And the nation was utterly unfitted to represent him. But God says, put on him a holy garments. And you know, we just have a beautiful picture of what happened the day you were saved. We began to be clothed in a righteousness not our own. That there was do you remember when we preached in the gospel in Luke 15? And we always speak of what the Father said, give him the best robe, you know. And we always tell the sinner that he put on them the best robe. But that's scriptural language. Isaiah 61 says, I'm clothed now with the garments of salvation. And there's just something really beautiful about just the language of scripture that speaks about me not only having my sins forgiven on the basis of the death of Christ, but actually imputed righteousness, conferred upon me the very righteousness of Christ. And so we have a beautiful picture of being fitted for priesthood and fitted to represent God. Never take lightly the fact that you can be a priest. And the concept of a priesthood is another beautiful thought too. That's the collective thought. And I believe it owes its character in the assembly. That when you rise, whether audibly or inaudibly, to give God thanks for his son, or to give out a hymn, or to sing, or whatever acts or take place in those gatherings, you're acting as a priest. Acting as a priest. And you're acting in heavenly scenes, in heavenly courts before the Holy God. And your basis to do so is only based on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's cleansed you from your sins. Take seriously the calling to be a priest. So there's Joshua, a sanctified high priest. So there's also the devil, and he's seen as an adversary, and he's accusing. He's standing to resist him, it says here in verse number 1. By the way, there's a little verse in 1 Peter, and it's really worth considering. 1 Peter 5:8 speaks about the devil as an adversary. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now the idea would be, the imagery you would get from that is, you've seen the antelopes or bison, and what the lions do is they begin to stir them up at the back, and they begin to get them all restless, and they begin to get them running, and the lions begin to chase them, and they begin to move, and they begin to run, and then eventually they'll pick off the weaker ones at the back, and eventually after, or once they've maybe singled one out, the lion will roar and pounce. Stir up! Brothers and sisters, I've discovered the devil, that's what he loves to do. He first of all gets the saints all stirred up. He gets a rumpus going. Gets them all anxious. Gets them all worried. Gets them all talking about one another. All worried. And then you'll go for the weakest of the flock. And you'll pounce. He's a great agitator, you know. What's the antidote for him? The antidote's the same antidote we've got in verse 2. The Lord rebuke thee. The antidote in 1 Peter 5 is, who resists steadfast in the faith? We're not asked to run away from him. We're not even asked to rebuke him like the Lord did here, but that was God that did that. We're asked to resist him. To resist him steadfast in the faith. We're not much for him, but we resist him not in our own strength, but in the faith. It's the word of God. And I do believe the devil doesn't want to see any one of us going on for God, doesn't want to see the assemblies flourish. You have an adversary. But never forget this, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. That we have a greater power, and we see it vividly put out in this vision here before us. The Lord's our advocate. Well, we've got a great advocate. When we were in 1 John in the second chapter of 1 John, we'll be reading immediately these words. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you know, it's a wonderful thing that we have one who can advocate on our behalf at the throne of God. Now, don't be getting the idea that he's pleading with God for him to love us. That's not the thought whatever. God loves us anyway. It's the thought of sin here that's before us in this section. And his advocacy is with the Father because of sin. It's because of sin. And it's on the basis of the death and the resurrection of Christ that he can stand in God's presence. It says in 1 John 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. That is to say, he has placated God's wrath through his death and resurrection. And then because he lives in the power of an endless life, he stands in God's presence. It says in Romans chapter 3, he was delivered for our offences and he was raised again for our justification. So because he lives now in the power of an endless life, he stands with, yes, those wounds in his hands, a perpetual reminder to us and a perpetual reminder to heaven of what was accomplished at Calvary. And that means all sin is forgiven. That means all your sins have been forgiven. You can take the truth of Hebrews 10 to your soul. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. He stands as a perpetual advocate before the Father on our behalf. Romans chapter 8 says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, your salvation secure. You see, why does it say if anyone sin then? This is about our enjoyment of the advocacy of Christ. This is about my enjoyment of the relationship. But even though sins past, present, are all forgiven, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. If I sin, not my union, but my communion. Not my standing, but my state. Yes, my enjoyment of it is affected. And I'm expected to draw near and to confess and to be restored. But it's done so on the basis of the finished work of Christ. And it's done so on the basis of my advocacy with the Father. And so, yes, do keep short accounts with God. And do speak to him about any sin in your life. It's not expected that we sin all the time, but if we do, there is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we have an advocate. I like the thought that in the middle of all of this, Zechariah himself is allowed to participate. I love this thought that in verse number 5, he's allowed to shout out, let them put a fair mitre on his head. Who's he speaking of? He's speaking about his friend and brother Joshua. He's praying for his brother in the courts of heaven. And it's even better. His prayer's answered. The answer comes, so they set a fair mitre upon his head and they clothed him with garments. Zechariah is allowed to supplicate for his brother in the presence of Christ himself. And you can do that too. And so can I. And the scripture makes it clear, Ephesians chapter number 6 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so I can pray for you in the courts of heaven, and I can pray that you can get honoured. And the man that prays for me and the woman that prays for me in the private sphere and prays for my honour, they're the person that can speak to me and address me in a personal way. When we come to chapter 4, Zechariah is going to speak to Joshua about a few things. Verses 8 and 9, he's going to tell him a few things. I'll be able to take it from you if I know you're praying for me in private. Now, just remember that. We're very good at telling each other off and getting ourselves in bother and so on. Just remember this. When someone prays for you and prays for your honour, prays for your progress, that's the sort of person that's got your interests at heart. And yes, there just might be times when I'm not just 100% on something and I just need a gentle nudge. And the people who have done it to me, I know they've always had my interests at heart. Always. Keep that in mind, younger brother, younger sister. If an elder draws near to you and just gently gives you a nudge on something you'd rather they didn't, just remember that. They've been praying for you in private. They have an interest in your progress before the throne of God. Zechariah was a supplicant. So let's come then to the next section. Verses 1 to 5 then has been dealing with the scene in the courtroom of heaven. And then let's come to down to verses number 6 to 10. In verses 6 to 10 we have this sermon which comes by the angel of the Lord on the matters of the sanctuary and the Saviour, and it seems to have an earthly scene to it. Now the first thing I'd like to say is that the angel of the Lord, when it says he protests unto Joshua, that just means there's a solemn charge being placed upon him. He's solemnly charging Joshua. Now, what is he going to solemnly charge Joshua? Well, the first thing he's going to solemnly charge him about is standards. Standards in the house of God. Verse 7 is all about standards. If you walk in my ways, if you keep my charge, notice all these ifs, if you judge my house, there's a lot of conditionals here. If you're prepared, Joshua, to maintain righteous standards in my house, certain blessings are going to come. You see, out of all the things that the Lord wanted to teach Israel, out of all these things, what's important to him is maintaining holiness in the sanctuary. Yes. You might think there's many things out there in the world that are going all right. We could probably spend the best part of the evening talking about what's happening in Europe and Russia and America. And these are all very interesting things. The world's in turmoil. But you believe this. What we're being taught here is right at the top of God's priorities is his house. Judge my house. What's happening in that local assembly that you form a part of is very important to Jehovah. That's what we're learning here. And I again say to some of the younger people here, we're praying that you'll rise up to be the generation that arise to leadership and usefulness in God's assemblies. Never forget this little verse here. But no matter what pressures come upon us to change this and to change that and to change the next thing, to maintain righteous standards in God's house is conditional to blessing. If. And the first thing you do, and the first thing I do that introduces something into the assembly that has no scriptural basis, or that in any way brings a unrighteousness into the house, then we should expect not to see blessing. That's what this is saying. We can only expect to see blessing if we maintain righteous standards in the house of God. Now that's a very solemn and very serious thought. And if we do, what's going to happen? He says, I'll make thee walk among those that stand by. You say, what does that mean? Well, those that stood by are already being talked about. Verse number 3, stood before the angel. Verse number 4, those that stood before him. He's talking about angels. He says, I'll make you to actually have access, like the angels, into my holy presence. You say, what? The priests would have an access into a heavenly sphere. That's exactly what he's promising. You say, what a privilege. Your privilege is even greater. Scripture says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holies, you can even go through into the inner sanctuary of all, and in the name of the Lord Jesus address none other than God himself, and be accepted in the basis of a finished work. Brothers and sisters, we little understand the blessings we've been brought into. We're allowed to be transported into a heavenly sphere and have access to God himself. That's the promise. That people on the earth can be in touch with heaven. And local assemblies can be not only powerhouses, but can be little spots where heaven's on earth because they're in touch with heaven. Would we not long to be more in touch with heaven? That's the promise. It's conditional on righteousness in the house. And it goes on. What else? What begins to speak about Christ in the ways that's so beautiful? There seems to be not only the standards, but it seems to be, it begins to speak about the shoot, or it's called here in the authorised version, the branch, and then the stone, and then the seven eyes. It's all metaphors of Christ. Christ is being brought into the passage now. A shoot, a branch. Well, that would remind us of something that, well, it's living. Something that's, well, it's growing. Something that's producing. Something that can produce fruit and so on. A beautiful metaphor of Christ. An absolutely beautiful metaphor of Christ. I will bring forth my servant the branch. That what you'll see in the house of God is something that's got vitality about it. And when it speaks about the stone, well, it's got something about permanency about it. And when you see the seven eyes, we'll come to something about divinity about it. There's something about Christ that the house is now a place that's living, breathing. You know, you cannot mistake the presence of Christ. You can't mistake it. When God's moving in the house, there's something vital about it. Now this figure of the branch, I just want to throw it out to our younger friends here, study it. There's at least four specific references, there's more than that, But there's four specific references that relate to the four Gospels, four different aspects about the person of Christ that are found here just within that one metaphor of the branch. You'll cover the discover in Jeremiah 23, it says, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. It would remind you a little bit about the kingly gospel of Matthew. Here in the text that we've just been reading, behold, I bring forth my servant, the branch. That just might remind you of the servant gospel of Mark's gospel. You know, we're thinking of, when we come later on to the next gathering, God willing, to chapter 6, we'll learn about an expression, behold the man whose name is the branch. And we'll just maybe a little flavour of Luke's gospel. And then, if you go back to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 4, it says, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Just a little reminder of the divinity as exposed in John's gospel. But there's a metaphor here. There's something living, producing in the house. And the stone, it speaks about the stone that I've laid. Something about it, it's solidity, it's security. It's not just any stone. It begins to speak about it begins to speak about in the next chapter about the capstone. We'll come to that when we deal with it. But the idea is of something solid, something secure. Again, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the stone that the builders rejected, wasn't he? 1 Peter 2. And the same was made the headstone of the corner. And this stone, though, has seven eyes graven on it. By the way, when you begin to study prophecy, you know, you have to learn to look out for certain things. When you're reading through Revelation, you're reading about a man in heaven, and he's called the Lamb. But he's got seven eyes. Now, at one level, that's grotesque. But at a divine level, that's beautiful. You see, we're looking at something that's symbolic. Seven eyes. Seven's always a divine number. The eyes idea is seeing. All seeing. Who's the all seeing Christ? Well, he's here. He's here. We have symbolic language of the one who is omniscient, all knowing, all seeing. All present. It's something here about the divinity of Christ. And all of these pictures are just reminding us of what God would have in his house. He wants his son, see. It's not about you and I. Maybe we just need to remind ourselves of that. It's his house. And it's about him. And Christ is to be exalted. And these seven eyes. Well, you say, well, what comes when a people of God are prepared to maintain righteous standards in the house, and they're prepared to have a sensitivity about sin and the filthy garments and so on, and they're prepared to give the supremacy to Christ, what happens? Verse 10 happens. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbour? Every man his neighbour. You can't do that today. You'll call every man your neighbour. And under the vine and under the fig tree. It's a beautiful picture of the serenity and the peace that happens. You say, we just want peace in the assembly. Well, one of the ways to establish or to enjoy the peace that's already been established is to maintain righteous standards, is to have a sensitivity of sin, and to ensure the supremacy of Christ. Then you'll know peace, and you'll call every man your neighbour. You'll love everyone. They're a brother and a sister for whom Christ died. Oh, they've maybe got a different background to you. Maybe different socially, maybe different culturally, maybe different ethnically, maybe different every way, but you know what? You love them because they love Christ. They're yours. You sit as ever under your vine and you sit at peace with your brother and sister. Why? Because Christ is exalted. And brothers and sisters, we're learning just a little of what priesthood means to God. Zechariah had hardly got this vision in his head. He'd hardly moved. And the angel comes back to him again for the fifth vision. It says it stirs him. Look at 4 verse 1. It wakes him up. It's almost like he's astonished. It's like the things he's taken, he can't take any more, and yet there's more to come. You know, before I say anything else, I just think that simple point maybe needs to remain. Spiritual revelation is exhausting. When you begin to study your Bible to see Christ, it will exhaust you. He was exhausted. And the angel comes to him again, and he wakes him out of his sleep, and he stirs him again. And you know, it's almost like Daniel 10, when you read about Daniel, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no more strength in me. Never get flippant about spiritual things. Never get familiar about them. Never think it comes easy. Never treat Scripture simply or in a casual way. When God begins to speak to you from the Word of God, you will be exhausted. When convictions begin to form in your breast about certain things, it will take it out of you. I'm not talking about necessarily going out for hours tracting. I think you should do that. I'm talking about when God begins to reveal to you His Word certain truths that you have to respond to. It's exhausting. And it makes you far more responsible after all you've gone. Take the study of the Scriptures deeply seriously. God is speaking through them. And here he comes, the fifth vision. You say, what's he going to see now? Well, he's going to see a lampstand. A lampstand. A golden lampstand, indeed. And I suppose just at a very simple level, this is not so much about God's pardon now, so much as God's power. And what in Israel's mind would have been? Would have been questions like this. Lord, what about the testimony? We've been hearing about Solomon's temple and how glorious it was, and some of the older folk can remember it, and they start weeping about it, but look at this heap of stones. How can there ever be a testimony for your glory here? How can there be a lampstand? You know, we don't have the resources of Solomon. How can we establish something for your glory? How can there be, again, the true worship of Jehovah established again here? How can there be a testimony, a lampstand for you? And so he's given a picture of a lampstand. And the first five verses is just the symbolism of the lampstand. And it's not a lampstand as they would have known it. Some of you might have seen pictures on Titus's arch, not far from on Titus's arch where you've got the picture of the menorah, the seven-shaped lampstand that was taken out of the temple by the Romans in AD 70. Most of us, we did the tabernacle a few years ago here, you've got an idea in your head of what the lampstand looks like, a central stem and three branches off it. That's not what he saw. He saw something a bit more complex than that. It had the basics there of seven lamps, but beside it there was two trees, it says. Later it calls them branches, but initially it calls them trees. Two trees. Two olive trees. And then there's a big golden basin. And later we don't learn this in the first five verses, we learn this in verse 13, that there was two golden pipes pouring in what we assume to be oil into this large basin. And then there literally is 49 pipes, seven pipes going to each lamp. I don't know how it's pictured up there. Yeah, John just put the menorah. But really there's literally seven pipes going to each lamp. 49 pipes feeding the lamps. You say, that's a very strange picture. You go, yes it is. And Zechariah's taking all this in. What we have in the first slide is really a description. He's asked various questions, of course. And I'll come to that in a minute, but he's speaking, just get the big picture. He's seeing a lampstand with lights and an incredible resource of oil, but he doesn't see the oil. That's one of the things that he finds quite strange. So the first thing is he's exhausted. And then the second verse, he's stimulated by a question. Because the angel says to him, what seest thou? What do you see? By the way, spiritual vision is often stimulated by questions. It's good to ask questions. It's good to jot questions down at the side of your Bible. What does that mean? It's good to ask questions in the Bible reading. It's good to ask questions in the home. It's good to ask the Lord. And there's lots of things, you know, that those of us who are studying the Bible, we're putting that before the Lord. We don't really understand that. We want to know the meaning of that. That's what spiritual curiosity is. So they do it. And also, God expects us to be alert to what he already shows us. Because it says in verse number 2 that Zechariah began to look, and I have looked. So he begins to look. And when you begin to look, God reveals more to you. It's a bit like Moses when he saw the burning bush. And it says when he stopped aside to see, God spoke to him. And so because we're looking, we get more. And so the angel begins to give him more information as he begins to look. And he begins to ask more questions. And so Zechariah, in verse number 4, asks a question. And the question really, at the bottom of it all, is where is the oil? Where's the thing that's keeping this lamp going? Where is the energy to maintain this testimony? This lampstand? He can see trees and he can see a bowl and he can see pipes, but he can't see anything flowing into it. It's all hidden. And the angel says to him in verse 5, don't you know Don't you know what it is? And he says, no, it's good to be honest before God. It's good to be honest in divine things. If you don't know something, to tell the Lord you don't know. That's what he did. That's what he did. And what we have now then in verses 6 and verse 7 is the symbol of the oil explained. And so he gets a lesson. A lesson that we need to hear today in Scotland. A lesson that we need to hear today in Fife and round about. What is the lesson? The lesson is, where's the energy? Where's the oil? Where's this hidden source of power to maintain testimony? And he says, verse number 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord in Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I believe at this point Zechariah is almost out cold. Days for it. He's been told, you want to know how I'm going to maintain our testimony? Mr. Rubble here, with no resources. What am I going to do it? I'm going to do it. It's the Holy Spirit of God that's going to do it. It's going to be all of me. And it's going to be nothing to do with human power. Not by human power. Not by human resource. Someone's resources, nothing. It's my might. It's my power. It's my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Brothers and sisters, I believe we've played lip service to the operation and movements of the Holy Spirit in our day. Possibly because of a reaction to Pentecostalism, and because we've seen things and heard things that are not in Scripture, we've moved so far away the other way that we're paying lip service to the free movements of the Holy Spirit of God amongst us. But, sisters, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19, quench not the Spirit. And I wonder if that's been one of the sins of our generation. And everything's so controlled and organised, we hardly have any time or movement for the Holy Spirit to move. There is something about allowing us to believe that if God is going to work, it's going to be through him. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And the power does not lie with us. Brothers and sisters, I believe if we were to take and move from Israel now to the New Testament, I believe the same principle would apply. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 60, verses 16 and 17 tell me that the assembly, know ye not that the assembly is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So he's here today. Right now, in this room, a divine resource, a divine person. And the next verse is very solemn. It says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God defile. He's a Holy Spirit. So we just can't do what we want here. It's his house. He demands the sovereign right to move as he wills in his own house. So we have to bow to that. We have to bow to the sovereign movements of the Holy Spirit in our lives. When the Lord Jesus first preached, you might remember he turned to the place. There in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He gave testimony to the ministry of the Holy Spirit right from the start. At the end of his life, when he gathered them up in the upper room, we've been dealing with it in John 14 in the Bible. We'll deal with it again in 15 and 16. He gave ministry to guard them, the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the one that distributes gifts to the assembly according to 1 Corinthians 12. And it will be through him. If a work's to be done, if a testimony is to be established and maintained, it will be through the work and energy of the Spirit of God. Let's pray for the free movements of the Spirit of God amongst us. Let's not be guilty of falling into the trap of the way that the charismatic movement have gone, but let's not allow that to be an excuse for us not to pray for the free movements and sovereign movements of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And he goes on to say in verse number 7, who art thou, O great mountain? You know, once you've seen an enormous resource of oil, once you've seen it all, you know, who is this great nation that thinks they can take on Israel? Who are these Gentile nations? Tell me what the resistance is. Tell me about the faithlessness of the human heart. Tell me about the problems and the difficulties. Who are you? You're nothing. Before Zerubbabel, oh now, if chapter 3 is telling Joshua he's got a role, chapter 4 is telling Zerubbabel, the civil leader, he's got a role. Zerubbabel, that great mountain, why, it's going to become a plain. That huge mountain, why, it's going to be something you're going to walk over the top of. And this headstone is going to be put out. This is now not the foundation stone. This is the capstone. This is the one who will be the last and final feature of the house of God. And they'll shout, as it were, their hosannas to grace, grace. There'll be a recognition that God's in the whole thing. the house is going to be built. And what they see is just a heap of stones. It's going to be built. But it'll be built by the power of God. And when God's people are energized. Be careful when you criticize various things and then you sit, as it were, down on your bed and do nothing. Beware of that. We pray for the free movements of the Holy Spirit in our assemblies. When the Spirit of God begins to move, we should be ready to work and be ready to serve. Lethargy has no place here. Lethargy has no place. We believe in the sovereign movements of the Spirit of God, but we believe it affects real people. Zerubbabel is being affected here, as we're about to see when the sermon's preached. Now, verses 8 to 10 is a sermon from Zechariah. So verses 1 to 5 is a symbolism of the lampstand and oil. Verses 6 to 7 is a symbol of the oil explained. And now Zechariah begins to preach. You know, this has just whetted his appetite. Zechariah can hardly hold his mouth in. And the word of the Lord comes to him saying, Zechariah, I want you to speak. What's he to say? The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Zerubbabel didn't know that. Zerubbabel did not know that the house would be built in his day. Now he does know it. And he knows this. His hand will be put to it too. That under his leadership, the house of God is going to be built. And brothers and sisters, the man that prayed for him in private is now able to tell him directly, Zerubbabel, you have a responsibility. Now galvanise the people of God and start building, because your hands are going to finish it. I believe that God's leaders need to get a vision of what God can do in our day. And I believe we are more responsible than anyone else. And James does tell us, James 3 and 1 is very serious about the many teachers. And you know, there's responsibilities in Hebrews chapter 13 for those who must give account. And here is quite a clear and very specific instruction, Reuben, that you need to work. And then there comes a wider warning to anybody that would seek to use the language that he's obviously heard. Who has despised this day of small things? It must have been said by some, or it wouldn't have been in the scripture. Someone must have said, you know, Solomon, in those days the temple was made of gold, and the floor was gold, and the roof was gold, and behind it was silver, and cedar wood, and, you know, the very, very brazen altar. It was 10 cubits high in the air. And this is just a day of small things. You can almost feel the disdain. And they begin to speak about things in such terms that it make your soul shrivel. You ever heard that language, by the way? Just a type of language that just makes you wonder, why would you get up out of bed in the morning? Why you bother going to the meetings? Why you bother to get moving? Because, you know, things have just become so small, and there's no point in doing anything. That's what he's... And Zechariah is saying, now, who's despised it? Who has despised this day of small things? He says, the very people that will do it. You're going to rejoice one day when you're going to see in the very hand of the robot, the plumber. You say, what's a plumber? Well, I've got one in my garage. It's basically a lead weight and a string. Yeah? Plumb line, I think it used to be called around these parts. And what is it used for? Well, it's the surveyor's tool to make sure the walls are straight for starters. You say, this building won't be just put up haphazard. Rather, Zerubbabel's got a job to make sure that things are done to precision and to perfection. And there's 7 eyes going to be found here. Again, it's a divine aspect to it, a divine omniscient gaze, the scrutinizing gaze of God, the one who scours the whole world, it says in verse number 10, runs to and fro. Why, where's his gaze now? His gaze upon his house. And that house will be built. And God's plan will be completed. And the people that despise will begin to wonder and praise and begin to realise that God has used Zerubbabel. He's used that man. Yes, he's used him. And the people of God to do something mighty in their day. Now, brothers and sisters, when we feel we're doing a work for God, just remember this. No matter how small you think the thing you do, that little Sunday school class, that work you do interacting, that work you do in visiting, that small visit, that phone call, that exercise for that hymn, that exercise, whatever small thing and however small you feel it is, just remember this. Get a vision of this lampstand. It's a big work you're doing. So big you can't take your head, you can't get your head around it. The whole of Almighty God has his eyes upon it. He's interested in the work of his house. And you're part of something that's far bigger than you. You're part of something you cannot see the end of. You're part of the work of God in his house. And when you begin to see it in those terms, tell you what, that small prayer meeting on Wednesday night takes a different form altogether. There's a divine person there. There's a Holy Spirit. There's the Lord Jesus in the midst. There's the open word of God. You've got all of heaven's resources. And God can do a work beyond everything we could ask or even think in our day. We can't limit him. And once you get a picture of the resources here, and Zechariah begins to then ask a further question about it. He says in verse number 11 here, 14, he begins to ask a further set of questions just to finalise it off. He says, Lord, what about those two olive trees? What about those two branches, as they're called in verse number 12? Those two olive trees. Tell me more about them, because I still don't know who they are. I still don't know what their function is. And we're told now that there's two golden pipes coming out of them, feeding into the big bowl of oil that feeds through the 49 pipes into the lampstand. And he's asked again, do you sure you don't know? There's an exchange. He clarifies his question, then he's asked again, and he's honest. He says, I don't know what they are. He says, I'm going to tell you what they are. Those are the two anointed ones. Oh, now he's got it. One stands for Zerubbabel, and the other stands for Joshua. These are the two anointed ones. The two anointed ones that stand by who? The Lord of the whole earth. You say, I'm not with him. Well, you know, in a coming day, one day, in the tribulation period, there's going to be two servants in Revelation 11. Revelation 11:4 says they're called two oil trees. They're going to stand up in the midst of a day when people will dismiss the person of Christ and kill believers, and they'll stand and serve for at least 1,260 days. And they're called oil trees as well. I believe in this day it was Zerubbabel and it was Joshua here. What do they do? Well, the picture's really clear. They're just simply reservoirs. They're simply just receptacles through which oil flows. And the oil flows through them, through pipes, and eventually into a lampstand. They're just simply channels only, blessed master. We've sung it, haven't we? That's all they were. Men, just simply men. But they were being used. Brethren and sisters, I believe that what we're learning is the divine resources that God is giving us to maintain testimony. It starts in the first five verses with God himself speaking. It then clearly moves to the resources of the Holy Spirit, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. It then moves to the other servants that can supplicate and speak in our behalf, like Zechariah for Joshua. But now it comes to me. I can be a receptacle for the glory of God. I can be a channel through which the oil of the Holy Spirit can flow to maintain testimony in our day. I can be an oil tree. I can be an olive branch. Simply men. And where are we standing? We're standing by the Lord of the whole earth. The real resource stands right beside us. I wonder if that one thought could shape testimony in our day. It would just simply reservoirs, receptacles, channels. All we know, we've got to have clean lives to be used. That's why chapter 3 comes before chapter 4. We've got to be holy before we can be used. We understand that. The repentant and the forgiven man becomes a faithful man in chapter 4. We understand that. But we can be used. We can be channels to bless the testimony and need to bless the world. May God give us help to realise what God can do through us by the power and energy of the Holy Spirit, and that testimony in our day can be revolutionised and can be changed. And it is a mighty work. And as we begin to think about our own context here in this part of Fife, in this part of Scotland, just remember this. There is no small ministries. There are no small places. There's no such thing as big preachers. The work of God is big. We've got a great God, and we can be witnesses and channels for the blessing of Jehovah. Shall we pray?